Good morning, and it is a blessing again to be gathered here to worship and to sing together. Christmas is a special time, and as was already mentioned several times, family being together is definitely a highlight of this season. The last time I preached, we talked about the prophesied Messiah that was foretold. We looked at the first Old Testament prophecy of a Redeemer that was coming, Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, referring to Jesus, shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. We have the reference to Jesus coming, defeating Satan, and bringing victory. We talked about how some of the Old Testament prophecies repeatedly pointed over and over again to Jesus coming. We talked about the Jews surely wondering about this Messiah and who he was and what he would look like and when he would come. And they had preconceived ideas as to who the Messiah would be. So today's message is tied together with that. And the title will be The Recognized and Realized Savior. So we talk about the prophesied Messiah and what was to come. We are now on the other side of Christmas, of the manger, of Christ coming, and we have the Savior, and so we want to consider this recognized and realized Savior. But let's think about these two words a little bit more to get an understanding of what we have in mind. They mean similar things, and probably for the sake of the English language, we can say that they are the same, but I'd like to consider them as two separate words and two separate ideas for our message this morning. But recognize is to know and to remember someone or something because of previous knowledge or experience. Basically, we would say recognize. It's we know something, therefore we recognize it. So we think about the word realize. That has more the idea of to understand or become aware of someone or something. Experiencing it for yourself, knowing it for yourself. So let's break this down a little bit more. Recognize, this is knowing about something or someone in your head without personal interaction or relationship. So maybe it's seeing someone famous across the road. We recognize that person, but we don't really have a relationship with that person. So we would say we recognize them. So think about the word realize. This is to actually know something in your heart, to personally have experienced it, to have a relationship with someone or something. For example, if you see someone and you know them and you realize them in that sense, you go talk to that person. Not because of who they are, but you go talk to them because you know them personally. You have a relationship with them. So we want to think about the recognized Savior. That is Christ the Savior that was prophesied that we see in Luke 2 and we have seen him come. But we want to think about him as the realized Savior this morning as well. Each one of us has the opportunity to personally know and experience Christ in our life. With this title, we would say head knowledge, or what we recognize, doesn't equal heart knowledge, what we have to realize. And you will hear me say these words several times this morning of personal realization or realizing this. It's to drive that point home of head knowledge versus heart knowledge and knowing about the birth of Christ that we have experienced over Christmas. So let's think about recognized a little bit. Who or what is Jesus to all men? What are some things that we observe about Jesus at Christmas time? Just by mere observation of prophecy, looking at the Christmas account in Scripture, or his life, lifetime of ministry. How do we recognize Jesus? We say he's the Son of God. He's born of a virgin. He was born in Bethlehem. He was from the family of the house of David. He was sinless. He worked miracles. He was God, fully divine. He was man, fully human. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He was the creator of all things. He was the Savior of the world. And knowing these things, just looking at them in Scripture, does not change us as a person. It says in James chapter 2, it says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? James is saying here that even the demons, even the Satan, the devil, knows who Jesus is. But knowing does not bring about salvation or eternal life. Consider a scientist who does a scientific experiment over a period of time. And he makes observations. He watches this experiment unfold. And that experiment will be of no value if he observes something but does not act upon that. And I want to read a little account here of the story of Alexander Fleming, a scientist. And hopefully it'll make sense as we go through this. And when you get to the end, you'll realize the idea of recognizing something but having to do something with that. The discovery of penicillin, which has saved millions of lives, was made by physician-scientist Alexander Fleming. Born in Scotland in 1881, he eventually moved to London with his family. In 1906, Fleming graduated from St. Mary's Medical School at London University. While serving in the army, Fleming was convinced to pursue a career in research instead of surgery so that he could stay at the school. Fleming was taken under the wing of Sir Almroth Wright, a pioneer in immunology and vaccine research. Fleming remained with this research group for his entire career. As an Army Medical Corps captain in World War I, he witnessed many of his fellow soldiers dying as a result of uncontrolled infection. At the time, antiseptics were used and often caused more harm than good, and Fleming wrote an article discussing these issues on the battlefield and wounds that happened. And following that, in 1928, he continued to have a desire to research these things. And in 1928, he started to research more into bacteria. And by accident, he had left an uncovered petri dish, which is a scientific, you know, dish that they put all their different research into. And he had left an uncovered dish near a window that had become contaminated with mold. And Fleming realized that the bacteria near the mold was dying when he looked into this petri dish. And he isolated the mold and identified it as penicillin, the penicillin genus, which he found to be effective against all sorts of these pathogens, such as diphtheria, meningitis, pneumonia, and scarlet fever. Fleming discovered that it was not the mold itself that killed these bacteria, but it was, he called it a juice that this mold produced that destroyed the bacteria, and he named this mold juice, we would say, what we know today as penicillin. And later, Fleming said this, "When I woke up just after dawn on September 28, 1928, I certainly didn't plan to revolutionize all medicine by discovering the world's first antibiotic or bacteria killer. But I suppose that's exactly what I did." Now, Alexander Fleming could have looked in that petri dish that morning when he got to his laboratory and thought, look at the mold, and simply passed it off as mold having grown on something. But he didn't stop there. He realized that something else was going on there in that petri dish. He realized there was something significant taking place by mere observation. But it didn't stop there. He had to pursue further and further research and eventually came today to penicillin. And so it is with Christ coming for us. It's easy for us to look on and say, yay, Christ was born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. Set up the nativity scene again. Let's celebrate. But so often it ends there. But that's really just the start. Recognition is the key, but the realization of what actually took place is what's much more important. We can shake our head yes to all these things, but that doesn't mean it's moved from our head to our heart. So as we think about recognition, we have to recognize what took place. But as the second word in our message talks about is that of being realized, and that's what we want to spend the rest of our time thinking about. So this morning, I ask you the question, who is Jesus to you? Have you realized him personally in your life this morning? Have you realized the baby in the manger as Savior? Is he your Savior? A Savior is one who saves something or someone from danger, from harm, from failure, from destruction, from certain death? Is he your Redeemer? Have you personally accepted his gift of a paid sin debt, taking your punishment that should have been yours? Or is Christ to you simply this morning a list of the above facts that we talked about, things that we know by mere observation? He was born on Christmas Day 2,000 years ago. Is that how you view him? Acts 4, verse 12 says this: "Now is there salvation, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Salvation is found in Christ, but it's only as we realize that personally and individually that we move from recognition to realization. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And as we think about Christ coming at Christmas and recognition and realization, Colossians 3, Galatians 5, Ephesians 4, those chapters show us some of the character traits of the new man after he has realized who Christ is. I think we must grow in head knowledge this morning about Christ, and this enables heart knowledge to grow. So head knowledge is not wrong. Recognition this morning, I'm not saying that is wrong, but it has to go somewhere from that point. Something must be done, or else there's no benefit. Just like Alexander Fleming discovering penicillin, if it had just been there as recognition, it wouldn't have benefited anyone. He had to take it and realize it and see what could be done. And the same is true with Jesus. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Colossians 3 for our text and what we want to consider here this morning. Colossians 3, I'm going to read verses 1 to 17. It's a familiar set of verses that I think we're all familiar with. And we want to consider what does this realization mean to you and I? If we're following Christ, what does the realization of that mean to each of us? Colossians 3, starting in verse 1. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Verse 12, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." The first few verses here of this passage, verses 1 to 4, because we have recognized that Christ has been raised from the dead, and we have realized that in our lives, we are called to seek those things that are above. Our mindset changes from the things that are part of the old man, the things that are here on this earth. They change to things above, the things that are part of the new man. And we leave behind the old. Verse 4 says that Christ, who is our life, and Paul also says in Philippians 1, that for me to live is Christ. You know, people say that about someone. They'll say, well, music or what sports, whatever, is that person's life. But it should be said of us that Jesus is our life. And this doesn't mean the only thing we do is read our Bible all the time, but it means that we embrace verses 5 through 17 of this chapter. Verse 5 goes on to say this, therefore, and that's because of the things that he said there in verses 1 to 4, because of searching after the things that are above, because of those things, put to death your members, those things that are part of the old man. Therefore, points back to being risen with Christ. And because of Christ, these things are to become non-existent in the believer's life. And because of Christ, we are able to put those things to death. And many people live in a state of recognition, and they realize they're not living right, but they're not willing to do anything about it, and they're not willing to change either. But Paul says here, I think King James Version uses the word mortify. It means put to death, kill those things. Get rid of them. It's not just a matter of suppressing them or trying to hold them back. We need to kill those things and get rid of them. The sins in verse 5 seem to be of sexual in nature, but they're really about a personal desire and a disregard for other people and not caring about them. It talks about idolatry. It means placing something in front of God, something being more important than God and His ways. And again, he says, because of these things, they're part of the world, but we need to push them back and not have them be a part of your lives. Verses 8 and 9, Paul goes on to list sins here, and often people classify these as small sins or little sins, things that people often shrug off and say, well, that's just my personality, that's just who I am. It's just my personality coming through. But personality or not, Christ has called us to leave those things behind. It's part of the old man. They need to be put to death. Personality doesn't make them right. I think it's significant to note here that these sins listed in verses 8 and 9 of anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, they're mostly spoken things. They're not actions. They're things that we speak. They're things that we say. So it's not just the actions of the old man that need to be eradicated. It's also the words, the responses that need to be eliminated. Verses 10 and 11, Paul says, we have put on the new man. The old man, Adam, was created in God's likeness in Genesis 1:27. But now we have been created after the second Adam. We've been created after the image of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, it doesn't matter on nationality, religious practice, who you are in society, none of those things are obstacles or barriers to God's love. None of those things should be used as an excuse not to experience the new man. And then he goes on here in verse 12, and this is where we'll spend the rest of our time in 12 to 17. Therefore is the elect of God holy and beloved. My Bible has a title over this, and it says the character of the new man. We talk about recognition this morning of who Jesus is, and we talk about realizing that in our own life. So what's the result of realization and experiencing Christ in our own life? And Paul gives us a list here of things that should be the character of our lives. It's a call for us to live a life that is different than before. It's in direct contrast to what we see in verses 5 to 9 here in this chapter. He lists all the sins in that section, that of the old man. And he comes to verses 12 and says, all right, this is what it should look like in new life. Paul uses the words the elect of God to start this section. And this means chosen. The chosen of God. God has chosen the Christian to live his life by exemplifying these qualities. If you have realized Christ as needed in your life and have invited him into your life, you are part of this elect here, this chosen that Paul is talking about. And these things are not natural for us to do on our own, on our own strength. They only come about through the new birth as part of the new man. So his first thing he lists here is tender mercies. And tender is something that refers to something that is soft. I believe the Christian should be willing to care for others in a tender way. So often we're quick to rush to judgment of someone for their plot in life and why they are the way they are and why they find themselves where they do. And there may be reasons for that. But the admonition here is to be gentle, to reach out with soft hands and help those people who are hurting. Help those people who are less fortunate. And that's really what Christmas is for us. It revolves around God's mercy being shown to us as sinful beings, the gift of a Savior. It was Christ reaching down in tender mercy to us and giving us the gift of His Son. And if we've been shown mercy this morning, how much more we should be willing to share that with other people. Talks about kindness here. And it's the same word that's actually used in Matthew 11:30 when Jesus says, "My yoke is easy." That word easy and kindness are the same root word there. It means something that's not harsh. It's something that doesn't irritate. It doesn't chafe the skin. In ancient times, the word here for kindness meant that you cared as much for other people as you cared for yourself. I think we summarize that well with what we know as the golden rule of doing to others what we would want them to do to us. But this kindness here in carries the idea of being gentle. It's the care that's exhibited maybe when a child crashes their bicycle and skins their knee and the parent goes out and puts a Band-Aid on there. It's done out of love. It's gentle. It cares for people. This should be part of our character as a redeemed person. He talks about putting on humility, meekness, and long-suffering. And a new thought I came across while studying is that humility is the parent of meekness and long-suffering. We see meekness showing humility in how I act towards other people. I won't be dominating or arrogant in the way that I relate with other people. Rather, I will place them as my equal. I will try to understand them. I'll try to reach out in my response and in my attitude. Long-suffering shows humility in how I react to other people. So meekness is how I act towards people. Long-suffering is my response to other people. I think this long-suffering means I won't be upset or angry in my response, even if it feels like I was wrong, even if it feels like I was misrepresented. And I personally find this trait sometimes difficult to embrace. We all like to justify ourselves. We all like to, well, that wasn't me, or don't say that about me because that wasn't how it was. But the Greek word here for long-suffering, it has the idea of long-burning, or we could say a long fuse. We've all heard the saying that someone has a short fuse because they quickly explode in defense of themselves. But this here is the idea of long burning. It's the idea of being slow to respond when someone says something wrong about us, says something that's not accurate. So he calls us to meekness and long suffering. He also talks about bearing, verse 13, bearing with one another. And often we hear the saying, well, bear with me a moment while I finish this or do this. Often it's while someone is looking for something or they're working on something and they're wanting to have you wait so they can give you undivided attention. But I think Paul is saying here, bear with one another, give grace, show patience towards each other in daily activities, in interactions among yourselves. There may be that one person who constantly rubs you the wrong way. And Paul is saying to simply put up with it for the sake of Christ. Bear one another. And there may be times when we are offended and an offense takes place. And he says next to forgive one another. And this is an extension, I think, of long suffering. We talked about the word long suffering and being how we react to people. And I would say long suffering is more of the external, it's more what people see. But forgiveness takes that further, I believe, and extends it to our inner feelings, to our inner response. It's about being able to love an individual as Christ has loved us. And if we consider what Christ has forgiven us from, what He has saved us from, we really have nothing to hold against someone else. Paul says if someone has a complaint against you here, he talks about there's a complaint one against another, forgive them. Christ's response on the cross was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And beating and death in comparison to a complaint against us isn't a fair comparison. And Paul is saying, if Christ forgave, your response should also be to forgive those who have offended you. And it seems we often like to withhold forgiveness until the one who has offended us is either willing to pay for it or they have paid for the penalty of the offense. We like to withhold that. That's part of the old man. And Paul is saying here, as a new man, be willing to offer forgiveness right away. And if Christ's forgiveness worked this way, of withholding forgiveness, none of us would be here this morning. We wouldn't survive the penalty that was due us. Thus, we have forgiveness offered, not requiring the penalty to be fulfilled by the offender, rather the offended, rather Christ assumed that penalty and frees the offender. We've experienced that. Let us extend that forgiveness to others. Then he says, above all, put on love. Love covers, I think, this list of things that the new man embraces. Love is the essence of the Christmas season. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Love summarizes, I think, what God wants in our relationship with others. It's only as we realize what Christ has done for us that we can extend that love to those around us. Verse 15, he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body. We see the instruction here, I think, to function as a body in harmony and unity with one another. We are instructed to let peace rule, and I think that's in our interactions as a congregation, people around us. And this word here, to let the peace of God rule, the idea of rule is to umpire. I think it would be a good way for us to understand it. Let the peace of God umpire in your hearts. We know that an umpire calls balls and strikes and outs in a baseball game. They keep things in order in the ball game. I think if we let the peace of God determine our responses, to guide those responses to others around us, we will respond in ways that truly bring glory to God. I think peace among the body, peace among the church, is a true testament to Christ being the umpire, to Christ having rule in our hearts and in our individual lives. He says to let the word of God, the word of Christ, dwell in you richly. The new man's focus is the word of God, and it says it should dwell in us. And when something dwells somewhere, it's living there. It's taken up residence. It's made its home there. And so the call here from Paul is to let the word of Christ, let God's word dwell, live, reside inside of us. The word of Christ is meant to be a part of our being. It's meant to be found living inside of us. And whether that's through reading, meditation, memorization, it needs to be found a part of our lives. We think back to the Old Testament. We have a picture of God dwelling with the children of Israel when they were traveling in the wilderness with the tabernacle, cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And that's a picture, I think, of how we should desire for God's word to dwell in us, in the midst of us. When people look at us, that the word of God is that cloud that surrounds us in our responses. He says to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We see worship here as being a part of the new man. And all three of these are similar in nature, in what they are, but they all flow from a heart that has experienced Christ working in their lives. And I had to think of the Christmas story. It says, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. So they had went and they had found Jesus. They had experienced Jesus there in the manger. And out of that flowed glorifying and praising God. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. If your life has been changed, if you've experienced the Savior, you should return glorifying and praising God with one another and those people that are outside of our midst, they should know that we are excited about what Christ has done for us. Lastly, in verse 17, he says, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. I think this verse gives us true purpose for the life of a Christian. It gives a change in our focus. The old man was focused on self. The new man is focused on Christ. We live our life, all of it, not just part of it. We live all of our life to honor Christ. And if we are doing it in the name of Jesus, it means we are doing it in place of him. And that calls us, I believe, to a higher standard of not just saying we are doing, but literally doing it, acting like Christ in what we do. We are not saved by association. And this verse calls, I think, each believer to individual responsibility. We are responsible for what we do and how we do it. So as we think about Christ in the manger this Christmas, have you recognized the Savior's birth once again? I think all of us have this year. But have we realized the birth of Christ in a personal way in our hearts and in our lives? And I trust most everyone here has, but if you haven't experienced that personally, if you have simply always just recognized the Savior's birth, there's an opportunity to realize it personally today. Has your life taken on the character of the new man? If you have experienced Christ in your personal life, has your life taken on the character of the new man? Some of these things that Paul talks about here, they're daily things. They're things that we wrestle with each and every day. Have you taken on the character of the new man that we see here in this passage? So this morning I would say, let us not just recognize Christ in the manger, but let us realize who he is as Savior, and let us walk as new people, leaving, praising, and glorifying him for what he has done. Let's stand together and we'll have prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, your faithfulness. Most of all, we thank you for your Savior that you have given to us, that we are again reminded of this season of Christmas time. Lord, we can recognize you for who you are based on reading, based on head knowledge. But Lord, I pray that you would take that and put it deep into our hearts, that we would realize personally who you are, what you have done for us, what you have saved us from. And that out of that we would live, as Paul calls us to, a different type of character as a new man being renewed in Jesus Christ. I pray that we would live lives worthy of what you have called us to. I thank you for each one that is here this morning. May we go forth this week proclaiming who you are, sharing, glorifying, and worshiping you. Just pray your blessing over each one that is here today as they finish these holiday times. May we reflect back on you in the manger and what you mean personally as a Savior. Just go with us from this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.